I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is good to be back home. In case you did not notice, I brought along the heat with me. Well, let me give you an update of things happening in Singapore. We thank God for the work that's been done in Singapore through Calvary. We thank God for the rebuilding of the project, the building project that we have in Calvary. The work is in progress, it's on schedule in terms of its building plans as well as in terms of its funding. We thank God for the generosity of God's people. We especially thank God for Vancouver Church. We have given several huge love gifts to the church. And so, God willing, by September 2016, we should be back in a new place, a four-story building with underground parking. This is also the place for the Emmanuel Reformed Bible College. The college has been approved by the authorities, and we're just now waiting for the exemption from the Ministry of Education to function as a seminary without the without having to observe the rules for a secular school, according to the Ministry of Education. The Bible College, by the way, will be housed in Calvary. The Lord is also good because we have Sam with us, and he has been traveling with me to our several mission stations in Sri Lanka as well as in North Thailand, and that exposed him to some of our ministries and allowed him to perhaps some practical insight into what we do as a church and why we do certain things and how we do certain things, and he's been very involved in our missions conference. He's also active in our young and young adults fellowship, and so we thank God for that. We thank God for for Ari and Jeanette. I think Jeanette is still in town, or has she left? She has left. Anyway, they are doing a wonderful work in Thai Samaki. The language barrier notwithstanding, right? They can't speak Hmong, they can't speak Thai, and the Hmong people can't speak English. But nevertheless, true, they are being present in their homes, visiting them almost every day. The church, the number of people coming to church in Thai Samaki has increased, and we thank God for Ari and Jeanette and for the work they do. So all in all, I think we are there are exciting times ahead of us, you know, as a church for Calvary, and I believe also for the Vancouver Baby Church, when Sam is enrolled in ERBC in the days to come, eventually preparing himself for the ministry here back in Vancouver. Now, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you can remember the last time I was here. And every time I'm here, I'll be preaching through 1 Corinthians 13, because that's where I started. That's where I left off when I went back to Singapore. But just a brief recap, chapter 13 is a link between chapters 12 and 14. It is an elaboration of Paul's concern for the attitude of the believers at the church at Corinth. The Corinthians were spiritually gifted, but the spiritual gifts, instead of being a blessing to the church, became a curse. These gifts became the reason for the divisiveness and the disunity within the church at Corinth. And so Paul says to them at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, says, covet earnestly the best gifts, but yet I show you a more excellent way. And Paul is saying to them, you know, you please do covet earnestly the best of the gifts, prophesying and teaching and doing your miracles and healing diseases and speaking in different languages and so on and so forth. But I want to show you something that is far better, a more excellent way in the exercise of these gifts. And Paul says, while spiritual gifts are important, there is a better way to exercise these gifts. Instead of competing with one another, They are to exercise these gifts in charity or in love. And that begins chapter 13. And then Paul goes on to say, without charity, the exercise of these gifts amounts to nothing. Without charity, they profit the person who exercised these gifts nothing. And we see that in the first three verses of chapter 13. And then from verses 4 to 8, we noted the descriptions of love that are given to us. And you'll find that these descriptions of love are described in terms of not what love is, but what love does. Love is an action. We noted that these descriptions of love are perfected in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the approach we have taken is to look at one of these descriptions of what love does in verses 4 to 8, and then link it to another passage in the Bible to see how that aspect of love is being actuated in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the perfection of love, this paragon of love, this supreme example of love, is found in our Lord Jesus. And we did a little experiment the last time. I said that if you go through verses 4 to 8 and replace the word charity with your name, you will begin to see how inadequate we are in our loving, or how unloving we are. You know, just there, Isaac suffered long, and is kind. Isaac envieth not. Isaac vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And you will soon come to a very hard reality that this is not the case. At least, this is certainly not the case consistently. But if you replace the name charity, the word charity, with the word Christ, that becomes very natural and true, because Christ suffers long, and Christ is kind, and Christ envies not, and Christ vaunteth not itself, Christ is not puffed up. You see, the great contrast between the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and our love is this. Our Lord Jesus never does anything without love. Our Lord never treats anyone without love. That cannot be said of us consistently. His love is everything that what the Bible says that love should be. Love that suffers long, Jesus is patient. Charity is kind, and our Lord Jesus is kind. Charity envieth not, and our Lord envies not. Charity does not behave unseemly. Charity seeketh not her own. Our Lord Jesus does not seek his own way. He does not insist on his own way, but submits to the will of the Father in heaven. And what we have found is that the love of our Lord Jesus is everything we are not. We are not even anything close to the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of our Lord Jesus Christ is everything, and in so many ways, we are not. And so we come to verse 8, the contrast between the love of our Lord Jesus and our love is even clearer. Verse 8 says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We just focus on the first three words of chapter 8, verse 8 this morning. Charity never faileth. Love never fails. William Tyndale, in his Bible, in his translation, renders it as love falleth never away. Love never ends. And if you put your name in the place of the word charity, you will know that that is an impossibility. Because our love does end. And our love sometimes falls away. And our love often does fail. But the love of our Lord Jesus Christ never fails. The word for fail in Greek is made of a compound word which means to fall out. It is used to describe an object that has fallen out of its place. And there are several connotations. There are things that fall apart. In Acts 12, we read the account of Peter being chained between two Roman soldiers, and the angel of the Lord came to Peter, and we read in Acts 12, verse 7, his chains fell off. The chains fall apart, fell off their place, and is unable to do what it's supposed to do, chain people. There are things that fall apart. There are things that fall down. In Mark chapter 13, our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the days of the tribulation, says, the sun shall be darkened, and moon shall not give a light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And here the point is the stars will be dislodged from their orbits. There will be a cosmological catastrophe. Again, the stars fell out so that they're unable to do the things that they're supposed to do. The third connotation is that there are things that fall away. And Peter gives this warning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness. And Peter here is not saying that it's possible for truly born-again believers to fall from grace. In the context, Peter was speaking of people who are spiritually immature and unstable, and when they grapple with Scripture that is hard to understand, they are led away by the error of the wicked and fall from their steadfastness to the truth and into error. It's just like a novice in sailing, right? In sailing, there are all kinds of ropes and riggings and so on and so forth, and to get the sail to catch the wind, you have to pull the right ropes. And if you're inexperienced, you pull the wrong rope, you fall into the waters. You fall. That's what it means here. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, Paul is saying that love, as far as God is concerned, will never fall out of its place in his scheme of things. God will never stop loving. God's love will always be in place. It does not end. It does not diminish. It keeps going. And the contrast in verse 8 is made between love and other spiritual gifts. Look at verse 8 again. It says, charity or love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And the contrast is made between love and these other things, these other gifts, prophecy and the speaking of tongues and knowledge. And Paul says prophecies will fail, and tongues or foreign languages will cease, and knowledge will vanish away. Look at verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. But love never fails. Love never ends. It never falls away. Verse 13 tells us that love abides. And Paul highlights these gifts of prophesying and speaking in tongues and having knowledge for a reason, because these gifts are the ones that will cause a great deal of division amongst the Christians in the church at Corinth. There are people claiming these gifts to be the hallmark of a Christian. That if you have these gifts, you are spiritual, and if you do not have these gifts, you are not spiritual. They see these gifts as the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. And Paul steps in and says, no, wait a minute. These gifts are temporal. They do not last forever. But there's something that will last forever, and that is love. Love is eternal. Love never fails. It never falls away. Love lasts forever. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there are gifts that will no longer be needed. You will not need prophecy, which is basically looking forward to the coming of Christ. You will not need a gift of tongues or the interpretation of tongues. We'll be able to understand each other perfectly. We'll be able to understand our Lord Jesus perfectly. We'll no longer need even faith, because what we know now by faith, we will see face to face, as 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 tells us, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, and then I shall know even as also I'm known. We will not need hope, because to hope implies an anticipation of the future. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, 24, for what a man seeth, why does he yet hope? If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. But when that which we hope and waited patiently for is before us, that hope is of no use. It fades away. So what Paul is saying here is this: these various spiritual gifts really is true of every earthly thing. This world will pass away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31, says the fashion of this world passeth away. Whatever the form you see in this world will pass away. But what does not pass away is love. Love never faileth. Love will outlast everything because love is the very perfection of God himself. God is love. As we have read in the scripture reading this morning, God's love will go on forever. Which is the reason, therefore, Paul boldly and triumphantly affirms at the last verse of chapter 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love. And these three, but the greatest of this is love. Love is superior even to faith and hope. And one of the things that makes it the greatest is that it never fails. It never wanes. It never diminishes. It never fades away. Now, we want to look at another passage of Scripture that speaks of this never-ending love from the life of Christ. And we have noted that the descriptions of love in chapter 13 are all perfected in our Lord Jesus. We have seen how he was patient and forgiving and kind and so on. And now we want to see how the love of Christ never fails. Now turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 is the writing of our Apostle Paul, and he's speaking of the never-ending love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is Paul recounting for us what Christ has done. And on the basis of what Christ has done, it therefore gives us confidence that his love will never end. Look at Romans 8, and let's begin reading at verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28, and says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, of whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Of whom he called, them he also justified. Of whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He, referring to God the Father, that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely gives us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. Verse 38, I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are times in our lives, because of circumstances, because of adversities, we begin to think or to have the idea that somehow God is turned against us or somehow he has abandoned us. I think this is a good time to put a plug for the Bible camp, which begins next Tuesday. We are studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is looking at life, and he asks the question, you know, what is the meaning of life? And the theme is, what is the point? And let me give you a taste of what we'll be studying. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 15 and 16, if there are 10 there, let me read for you. Solomon writes, "And then I say in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me, the king. Why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing which now is in the days to come, shall be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? Answer, as the fool." And what is Solomon saying? Well, the wise man dies, and the fool dies, and the wise man makes the right decisions as to where and how he wants to live. And the wise man observes life carefully, and he thinks about what he sees, and he plans, and he questions, and he researches, and he comes to logical conclusions. He seeks long-term satisfaction. He wants his life to count for something, right? The wise man. Now, the fool lives for the moment. The fool lives from day to day. His single reason for living is what can I eat? How can I enjoy? And a fool fumbles and stumbles through life, and they both die. The wise man dies, and the fool also dies. Death is a great equalizer. And the question is, what is the point? You plan all the while and you die. This guy doesn't plan, he also dies. So what is the point? If that is not depressing enough, Solomon goes on to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, and I read again for you, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18, I say, "In my heart concerning the estate of the sons, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are bees. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth bees. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man have no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity." Now, Solomon says, you know, your dog dies, and you die. The rich man dies, and the poor man also dies, so what's the point? And the point is, come to Bible conference. But now in Romans 8, Paul is telling us there will be times when life is hard. Now, there will be times when we doubt if God has abandoned us. And we'll find it hard to believe that God could be loving at all. Now, sometimes it's not the adversities of life that get us down. Sometimes it's the guilt of our sin that makes it seem like God is far away from us. And other times, it is our fear that gets the better of us, and we begin to question the love of God. And whenever we are tempted to have these kinds of doubts and worries, questioning the love of God, we must remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. Charity never faileth. Love never fails. And one of the best passages of Scripture to turn to is Romans 8. And Paul begins to take away, as it were, our walls of doubt, you know, brick by brick, to show us that nothing, right, nothing can ever separate us from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 28, Romans 8. And we're all familiar with this one verse. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This is Paul's thesis, right? And from here, Paul is going to reason that God, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 29, it says, for whom God did foreknow, God, before the foundation of the world, chose you. He did foreknow. He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, God, our God, is not the God of half measures. That which he has begun, he will accomplish. We can be sure that we who are called by him, he will see to it that one day we will be glorified. And then in verse 31, he's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions. Look at verse 31. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is, no one. It's a rhetorical question. No one, nothing can be against us. So you who have been foreknown by God and called by God, he will see to it that you will be glorified. So that in between, which is your life, nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God. From verse 32, Paul begins to argue from the greater to the smaller. What is the strongest evidence of God's love, do you think? Verse 32 tells us, right? God the Father spared not his Son, delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here is the most powerful proof that God loves us. God gave us his Son. God spared not his Son. God offered his Son for our salvation. Now, if that is true, and it is, now here are all these lesser things. Right? And Paul says, if that is true, if God has given his Son, how shall he not, with the giving of his Son, freely give us all things which are far inferior to Christ? You follow the reasoning? The point is this, if God has graciously given us his best gift, will he withhold from us all the other things that we need? God the Father has given us the greatest gift. He has given us his only begotten Son to be our Savior. And he has done that, and surely he will give us any other thing that we will need. And then as if to cover all bases and to erase every shadow of doubt of God's love for us, Paul hypothesizes some scenarios in which we could possibly doubt God's love. Perhaps Paul reasons there could be some legal loopholes, right, in which God's love for us is not, will actually fail. So imagine a scene in a courtroom, and we are the accused, and there is a devil who is the accuser, and he's saying to us, what right have you got to claim that God loves you? And the devil piles on question after question. What about this you have done? And what about that you have done? And he begins to sound very convincing, and we begin to doubt. And as we are crumbling under the weight of our guilt, our Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, steps in. And in verses 34 and 35, he says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Will the accusation stand? The answer is no. Why? Because it is God who has justified. The righteous judge is also the God who justifies. Right? Paul says that the justifier is the one who justified. The righteous God is also the God who makes us righteous. Who is he that condemns? And the answer is no one. Why? Because God will not condemn us because we are covered by the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God does not condemn us, then no one can. There is perhaps a second reason that some believers will not be condemned. There's our Lord Jesus Christ praying for us. He maketh intercession for us. So Paul now turns to other troubles in life, right? Other things that happens to us that may sometimes cause us to doubt if God loves us or if God's love has failed on us. So you look in verse 35, says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists some of the things that possibly could do it. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Now, if you look at this list in verse 35, these things pose some real challenges to Christians. At the point where the blade is on your neck, can you still say, love never fails? At the point where you are suffering persecution and distress for serving God, can you say, love never fails? And Paul adds this in verse 35, is because no one knows better about these conditions than Paul. He himself had suffered these afflictions before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, as a minister of Christ, he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. And by his own testimony, Paul says he was beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the rods 3 times, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. And he says in verses 26 and 27, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You know, if I were Paul, he says, well, God, how can you say love never ends? And Paul here is describing these kinds of physical dangers that are common in many parts of the world to Christians, that do actually happen to Christians. I was in Vietnam just in March or so, and someone showed me a video in which the Vietnamese authorities surrounded a tribal church and called in the bulldozers, you know. And the Christians locked arms to protect their little thatch roof church. And the police came in and beat them up and just bulldozed off within a couple of minutes. Can you, if you were one of those at that point in time, says, well, God, your love never ends. You know, after the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in favor of same-sex marriages in all 50 states in the United States, the Reverend Franklin Graham said in an interview on TV, and he said this, that Christians should be prepared for persecution in the aftermath of the Supreme Court's ruling. I quote, you better be ready. You better be prepared because it's coming. There will be a persecution of Christians for our stand. There is already a millionaire gay couple suing a church because the church would not rent the place for them to get married. The headline in Time magazine, after that ruling, online edition, is this: Orthodox Christians must learn to live as exiles in their own country. Orthodox Christians means Bible-believing Christians must learn to live as exiles in our own country. Now, perhaps Christians will know what Paul means when he says he is in peril by my own countrymen. And it's natural in such adverse situations to think that God must not love us. Otherwise, he would have intervened. Because that's the way we reason, right? But you see, if we use our circumstances as a basis for understanding God's love for us, we will always get it wrong. We look at our circumstances and we try to understand the nature of God on the basis of those circumstances. We will always misinterpret God's love and his will for us. Now, what Paul does, and that's what we should do, is to start with the gospel, start with the word of God, start with the promises of Christ, to look at our circumstances in light of what we know about Christ. And then we'll find that there is no trouble and no hardship, no difficulty, no adversity that can separate us from the love of Christ. That God is loving all the time. And God is loving us through the hardship and the adversity. Now look at verse 37, Romans 8. Paul says, "Nay, in all these things, these hardships and these sufferings of life, we are more than conquerors through Christ that love us." And this is a true testimony of suffering believers down through the ages. By the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it will be our testimony in all the struggles of life as well. Now let us get this to where the rubber hits the road, to where it really matters. Not just some abstract concept of God's love, but you, right? There are, and there will be times when you are brought to the point where you are tempted to doubt the love of God. And I will not be surprised that maybe some, that may be the case for some people here this morning, that they are struggling right now, that you are wondering if you can pull through. Let me say this. If that is where you are right now, you begin to entertain the doubts of God's love. If that is where you are right now, the thing to do is to look to Christ and preach to yourself the gospel again. And say, "My loving Father in heaven has not spared his son. And he has given to me his own son. And my Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, offered his life as a sacrifice for my sins, and now he's praying for me. How then can possibly anything separate us from the love of God?" That is the way you have to speak to your own heart. You see, this is the testimony of the believer whose faith is built not on the circumstances of life, but on the promise of God's love. Do you believe that this is really true, that you can never be separated from the love of God in Christ? I know you know it. My question is, do you really believe it? I know you can quote scripture on it, but the question is, do you really believe it? That nothing, no one can separate you from the love of Christ. Because Paul did. Because look at verses 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor, nor things, present things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is something that Paul is absolutely sure of. Something of which he is absolutely convinced by, even in the midst of his suffering. He's convinced of the love of God for him. And Paul leaves every obstacle imaginable, you know, anything that could get in the way of God's love for us. He begins with death. Can death separate us from the love of God? You know, the strongest enemy is death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the last enemy. You know? Death ends all things. Death is the ultimate separator. Because death has the power to separate you from the ones you love. Right? Oh, not enough funerals know that. But death cannot separate us from love itself. Death has been defeated. Our Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul's right, but now is manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the greatest irony of all is this, that death, while it is perceived to separate us from the love of Christ, really unites us to Christ. Because Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Through death, we are brought into the presence of God. So if death cannot separate us from the love of Christ, what about life? Can life separate us from the love of Christ? And it seems strange to say that life can separate us from the love of Christ until we meet the person whose life is a painful experience. Whose life is a painful existence. And to that person, he would say life is more cruel than death. And yet Scripture assures us that no matter what we suffer in life, God is still with us. He is with us in Christ, who himself has gone through all kinds of suffering for us. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2 and verse 18 that Christ himself being tempted, so that he is able to succor them or comfort them who are tempted. So you may be going through life and you're facing your adversities and your difficulties in life, that life, the hardships, does not separate us from the love of God. What about angels and principalities and powers and things present and things to come? Some say these angels refer to the fallen demons, and the powers can denote both earthly and heavenly powers, whether it be gods or governments. The point is there's nothing and no one can separate the believer from the love of God. Governments can close down churches, you know. Governments can pass law that remove God out of the public domain. They can remove the Bible from the classroom. But I was thinking of this, what a great irony it is, right? And you ban the Bible from the classroom, but you allow them in the prisons. Maybe if we had allowed them in the classrooms, we don't need them in the prisons, you know? But the point is that despite what rulers can do, they cannot stop God from loving his people. Just at our mission conference a week ago before I came, and we all the missionaries from China and Vietnam and other places. And one of the most interesting comment was made to me was by our a missionary in China says, you know, it's actually good to have some persecution. It's actually good to have some persecution for the church. Because it keeps our feet to the fire, you know. It keeps us alert to the ministries that God has entrusted to us. Despite what rulers can do, tear down churches, you know, take away the rulers, or take away the church leaders, they cannot stop God from loving his people. God's love never fails. What about things present and things to come? Can God separate us? Can these things separate us from the love of God? Consider the present. Well, you have our problems. Consider the future. You have our uncertainties. Our Lord Jesus is a ruler of both this life and the life to come. He introduces himself in the book of Revelation, saying that I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, that which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, the Omnipotent. And therefore, from now until forever, Christ will continue to love us. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future can ever stop us, can separate us from the love of God. What about height or depth? I really don't know what Paul meant by height or depth. And so I make the application. Is there a prison wall so high that God's love cannot reach? Is there a dungeon so deep that God's love cannot touch? And the answer is no. The psalmist says, if I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take my wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there. And the point here, I think Paul is trying to make, is that there is not a single place in the entire universe that the love of God cannot reach. And then Paul adds, that there is no creature that is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here is Paul making the point that there is nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes in his commentary, says, we are bound to the living God by the gracious, unchanging, eternal, indestructible love. And now having been loved in this way, we are called to live in this way, and we ourselves will be those who love the way that Jesus loves. That's application here now. We who have experienced the unfading, never fading love of God, we are therefore to love the same way our Lord Jesus loves. And so love is a funny thing. You cannot amass love. Love has value only when it is doled out. You do not have a save that says, well, this is all my love, you know. It is useless as long as you keep it to yourself. And we have pointed out time and time again that God has given us love, not so that we can keep it to ourselves, but so that we can share it with others. Three separate occasions in John's Gospel, our Lord says this to his disciples. A new commandment I give unto thee, that ye love one another as I love you. John 13, verse 34. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. John 15 and verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. We are to love in the same way. We are to love others in the same way that Jesus loves us. Now that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. The first three words, charity never faileth. You see, when we realize there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, then the better then we will in a sense be better prepared to love others. Charity never fails. The command is really found in chapter 14 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians, and the first three words again. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, you read this, follow after charity, right? Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. But the first three words are follow after charity. The word follow is the same word that is translated persecute in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4 when our Lord Jesus Christ caught up with Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The same word, persecute. Now Saul then was pursuing what? Pursuing Christians. And he was pursuing Christians with intensity. But now Paul says to us, persecute after love. Follow love, meaning you have to pursue love with the same intensity that once upon a time Paul pursued Christians. Christians, follow after charity. These three words gave us a very simple way to test, therefore, our commitment to Christ and the genuineness of our love. A Christian is someone who has experienced the love of Jesus and therefore pursues love intensely in his relationship with God and to other people. So here's a question. Are you following after love? Are you pursuing love with great intensity? You know, the American theologian and revivalist Jonathan Edwards said that if love is so great a thing in Christianity, if it is so essential, if love is the very sum of all Christian virtue, then surely those who profess to be Christian should live in love and abound in the works of love. Paul says to the Thessalonians, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Second question, to test our commitment to Christ and the genuineness of our love. Beloved, are you living in love? Are you abounding in the works of love? Are you enlarging the circle of people whom you love? Or do you have a very exclusive circle? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 12, and in case you did not get it, let me read for you again. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men. Paul did not say we are to abound in love toward those who love us, towards those who are lovely, to those who are lovable. He simply says we are to abound in love toward all men. Our Lord says the same thing. When the Pharisees ask him, what is the second commandment of the law? He says, well, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The word neighbor is not qualified, you know. It's just neighbor. And let's be honest, sometimes our neighbor is the hardest person to love. And by neighbors, I do not just mean the people living next door to you. By neighbor, I mean you could be the people sleeping in the same house as you. By neighbor could be the person sitting in the same dining table with you, you know, your siblings and parents. Your neighbor could be the person sleeping next to you or used to sleep next to you until you stop loving him or her. Your neighbor could be the person sitting across the aisle from you. You see, when Paul writes, love never faileth, it means one of two things. It means God's love will never fail on you. It also means that your love ought not to fail on another person. It would mean that being patient with others' feelings. It would mean being kind to them even if you think they do not deserve it. It would mean thinking that you are, you mean not thinking that you are better than others. It would mean not insisting on having your own way. It would mean that making less of yourselves and holding other people in high esteem. It would mean forgiving those who hurt you. It will mean that we keep on living, keep on loving despite these adversities in life, and so on. Now you realize how difficult it is, right? And we all fail. And we're all not as loving as we think we are. So when we read, charity never faileth, love never fails, we know we have fallen short. And we find it hard to love some people. And some of us have stopped pursuing love. We have given up on loving them. We sort of just tolerate them, you know. Can't help it. We got tired of the pursuit of love. But do you realize? And here is God's grace now. Do you realize that when we fail to pursue love for others, that when we have run out of love, so to speak, verse 8 still holds true. God never fails to pursue his love for us. You see, Romans 8:39 says, Nothing, not height, not depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in our Lord, in Christ Jesus our Lord. That nothing would include our failure to love our Savior with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our failure to love our neighbors or ourselves. Not even a loveless heart can separate us from the love of Christ. Think about that. We confess this morning we are not as loving as we should. We confess this morning that there is in our hearts a lovelessness. But we praise God that despite our loveless hearts, our lovelessness does not separate us from the love of Christ. He continues to love us. So the encouragement and the challenge is this, dearly beloved, do not give up on loving the way our Lord Jesus loves us. Do not give up on loving people. And that means, there are some people in this room this morning, you need to be more loving neighbors. Really. You got to pursue love with intensity. It means that there are some people in this room who need to be more loving to your spouse, a more loving husband, and a more loving wife. It means there are some in this room who need to be more loving parents. But it also means there are some in this room who needs to be more loving and obedient children. And the only way we can have this principle of love never fails in our life, the only way you can be more loving is to submerge and immerse ourselves in the love of Christ. Love never ends. Christ never gives us up. That's our encouragement. Don't give up on others. That's your challenge. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time we can come as your people and to consider your love for us. Father, as Wesley writes in his hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the blood of your Son? Amazing love, so that we who are sinners are now made your children. We who are once your enemies then now can call you Abba Father." Father, we pray, O Lord, that you impress this truth in our heart, so that we know that nothing will separate us from your love. And at the same time, we pray that you'll forgive us for our lovelessness, times when we fail to love because we are so full of ourselves. So, Father, we pray that you forgive us. Grant us grace to love others in the same way Christ loves us. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn 435, Love Divine or Love Excelling. 435, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down, fix in us thy humble dwelling and all thy faithful mercies crown. After that, I ask Reverend Chan to leave us the benediction. 435, let us arise.
Thank you. And now the God of all grace, the God of all love, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.